In our previous hour, I briefly introduced Deuteronomy chapter 17. So let's go back to Deuteronomy 17. Let's reread verse 1 into the record. And then I would like to take us back to Malachi chapter 1 and read a portion that I read as our call to worship before we began our services officially for Sunday morning. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 1. Again, I believe that verse 1 of chapter 17 is still part of chapter 16, verses 21 and 22. When we translate it and you have the chapter division, then the verse numbering division, it's quite evident that chapter 17, verse 1, that one line belongs to the tail end of chapter 16. So in essence, chapter 17, by all rights, ought to be beginning with verse 2. That's my opinion based on the context here. Chapter 17, verse 1, thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord thy God any bullock or sheep wherein is blemish or any evil favoredness, for that is an abomination unto the Lord thy God. So we're looking at guarded worship, guarding our worship of the true and living God. When a church gathers together, it is not the spiritual leadership of that church body exclusively to guard the worship. It ought to be every member of that church family has a part in ensuring that what goes on in that church family, what is being read, what is being preached, what is being sung, everything that goes on, what's being taught, squares with Scripture and nothing else. No mixing, no blending, no taking the wisdom and the philosophy of this dark and depraved world and bring it within the four walls of a church body and then somehow synergizing it with the truth and then coming up with something that's going to be appealing to the dogs and the pigs and the goats of our culture. Beloved, we do not make Jesus appealing. We do not make Jesus comfortable in the eyes of this world. He was not crucified because he told the people what they wanted to hear. He told them what they needed to hear. The Apostle Paul didn't lose his head because he told the Greco-Roman world, as well as those who gathered in the synagogue, what they wanted to hear. He told them what they absolutely needed to hear. And when you read church history, you will find out that many of your brothers and sisters who were either beheaded, burnt alive, crucified, or drowned in the water because they believed that baptism was by total immersion and not sprinkling, pouring, or spitting. They didn't die that way because they were simply pleasing the world and gave a message that was palatable to the darkened mind of some pagan person. They told people what they needed to hear. What did Jesus tell his disciples in John 15? If the world hates you, it's because they hated me first. They hated me without a cause. They hated me for no real good reason. Pure hate. Well, go to Malachi, your last book of the Old Testament. And as I mentioned to the congregation about 15 minutes ago, I read in the last hour verses 12 to the end. Well, allow me to pick up with verse 6 to verse 11, and let's add this into the record as well, as we're considering part 2 of this guarding of God's worship, guarding the worship. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. Notice how Malachi, how God uses through the pen of Malachi, two very homey illustrations that everybody 400 years before the arrival of the Messiah and everyone who's walking the face of this planet can actually relate to. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. So we're looking at the child to the parent relationship on one side of the coin. And on the other side of the coin, we're looking at the boss and the worker bee. Okay? The worker bee's responsibility. His or her respect and honoring of the one who gives them a job and gives them a paycheck. If I then be a father, now here's where God takes it down to the human level of application. If I be your father, where is my honor? God is asking his covenant, ancient covenant people, 4 centuries before the arrival of the Messiah and 4 centuries before the arrival of John the Baptist, if I be a father, in your minds, if I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? And beloved, I think that God has the right to ask these questions, beloved, to his people. Now we know that the unbeliever, the atheist, the agnostic, the skeptic, the Buddhist, the Muslim, the Hindu, the New Ager, we know that those people have no fear of God, no honor of God. If they have any honor and fear of God, it's a God that they've created in their own depraved mind, who's just like them, nothing more but a deified man. But to honor and fear the true and living God is a whole different picture. Men hate the true and living God. Oh, men by nature despise the true and living God. They hate him. They hate him. They despise him because of his antiquated, outdated laws and stipulations. They want to be a free spirit. So God asks this simple question. If I be a father, and if I be your master, where is my honor and where is my fear? Now notice how God's ancient people had the nerve and the gall to say this. Well, let's go further. In verse 6, and I apologize. He says, if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priests? So notice this particular accusation that's found in verses 6 is not leveled to the king, nor leveled at the rank and file of the common Joe that's walking the streets. This is aimed at Israel's pastors, if you will. That despise my name. And beloved, let's make one thing perfectly clear. And many of our congregations from coast to coast, from the Canadian border all the way down to the open border, and everything in between, you have pastors who are right now standing behind a podium or a pulpit who have no fear of God and no respect for his word, because every Sunday they preach trash and lies to their people. And the unfortunate mix to this chemistry is the people love to have it so. Have you noticed that people love to be lied at or lied to? We just got done seeing a whole bunch of lies and a whole bunch of a false narrative during the COVID pandemic, and the rank and file of the American population lockstepped with a narrative of lies. And they love it. They ate it up. They even judged one another because of these lies. Families broke up, relationships broke up, friendships broke up, all because of COVID and the vaccinations and wearing a mask or not wearing a mask. Beloved, we were fighting each other while our masters laughed over their evening cocktails at night. We put on a good show for our masters. And ye say, the end of verse 6, the audacity of these people, these priests, you throw back at God the Father, wherein have we despised thy name? It's almost as if these guys have the nerve to basically accuse God of making a statement which is not true. Now, are you with me? Ain't time for slumber and sleep. Are you getting the message? Is it kind of impacting you between the two eyes? They're telling God he's lying. They're saying to God he is stretching the truth. They're telling God your assessment is bogus. That's what they're saying. Wherein have we despised thy name? And so God comes right back. Well, here's how you do it. You offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And that harkens back, as I told the congregation, way back yonder to Malachi 1 verse 12. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted. So notice, the table of the Lord is polluted. I want you to underline, the table of the Lord is polluted. And then God says, ye offer, notice, polluted bread upon my altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? Now, did you pick up on something? They didn't say, wherein have we polluted it? They said, wherein have we polluted thee? And since the showbread was a picture of Christ, isn't it amazing that they said, wherein have we polluted thee? And God is talking about bread, because the bread symbolized the bread of life. So in essence, who were they truly despising? Not unleavened bread on a table, but the one whom the bread represented, Christ. And isn't it amazing that four centuries later, their descendants would take the bread of life, and then they would act out on their contempt by nailing the bread of life to a cursed tree. Are you with me? And that ye say the table of the Lord is contemptible. Underline that. The table of the Lord is contemptible. Malachi 1:7. Malachi 1:12. The table of the Lord is polluted. And as I mentioned in the previous hour, I wanted to prove my point by purposely going to this text. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer lame and the sick, is it not evil? Here it comes. Offer it now unto thy governor. Take that sour milk that smells like someone's funky feet. You take that piece of bread or that loaf of bread that's loaded with mold. And you take that hunk of meat that is spotted with something green and fuzzy all over it. Take it and put it on a plate and shove it in front of your governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember, beloved, that all the offerings, see, I wonder if people read with any sense. We just read over these words and we check it off on our daily Bible reading, and then we get our yearly reading Bible badge and we're all puffed up like popcorn. You know what we're failing to see here? When God says, will he be pleased with thee and accept thy person? Remember, the sacrifices that were offered up represented not only that animal, but it represented a person who was dying in your place. So when you brought to the altar, listen to me, when these people back 400 years before the birth of Christ, when they did bring the lame, the sick, the broken, everything that was yucky, and they shoved it in God's face, that was their estimation of the Messiah. And when you bring a gift to the governor, in some mysterious way, that gift represents you. And when the governor or whoever of high standing receives that gift from your hand, it is a sign that he is receiving you. in reference to your gift. To reject your offer of a gift means more than just rejecting the box with the funny glittering gift wrap. He's rejecting you. The gift represents and symbolizes you. And that's why God says what? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased not with your gift, but with you? Or will he accept not simply thy gift, but your person, saith the Lord of hosts. You see the implication here? We're not talking about some pretty box with this beautiful bow and this beautiful gift wrap. I love bows and gift wrap. I love birthday gifts. I love Christmas gifts. Beloved, when you receive the gift from that person's hand, you're receiving not only their gift, but you. You. Not just the gift. The gift is nothing more but an extension of who you are. That's what we miss in the reading. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. Oh, in light of all of the stupidity on the part of God's ancient covenant people 400 years before the coming of John the Baptist and 400 years before the coming of the Messiah, may the people of Malachi's day pray for one another and beseech the grace of God that God would be gracious to them. This has been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts. Notice, your person, not just the gift. The gift represents you. It represents you in your total personhood. Who is there even among you, verse 10, that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on my altar for naught. You don't go through all of these motions just for naught. I have no pleasure in, not the gift. Are you with me this morning? You got to be thinking, I have no pleasure in you. Not just the gift. And since you're bringing the lame and the sick and the broken, that represents you, because that animal is dying in your place. And when you throw in front of my face, says the Almighty, that which is lame and broken, pus-ridden, smelly and nasty, matted hair, drooling, spots and sores all over it, that represents you then. And God says, I have no pleasure in you. Notice, he makes no reference to the gift now, is he? He has taken the gift and he has now translated that gift into the one who is the giver. The one who was so bold and so brash as to bring junk into God's worship. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. Notice, your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. There's the church. If God's ancient covenant people were not going to honor and fear him, God was going to seek out another people. And he did in the book of Acts. The Gentiles. The church. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name in a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. Now there it is, as a matter of record. So with the time remaining, after all that I said about these offerings, the halt, the broken, the pus-ridden, whatevers, let's go and look at the original pattern that God laid down. Let's start with Exodus chapter 12. Let's start with good old Exodus chapter 12. Let's look at the first Passover evening. What was God's requirement? What did God dictate What did God order? Or did God just simply leave it to Moses and the elders to do whatever they felt like doing in order to be delivered? Every man for himself. You do whatever comes natural. Do whatever makes you happy and brings in a crowd. Well, look at verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. So notice, whether it was a goat, or whether it was a lamb, or whether it was a sheep, on the 10th day of the month Nisan, which corresponds to roughly our month of April on our calendar, the head of home was to go out in his flock and bring in a lamb, a sheep, or a goat. And then for the next several days, until the 14th day, from the 10th to the 14th day, that husband, that head of household, their responsibility was to ensure from the tip of its nose to the bottom of its feet to the back end of its tail, a total scrutiny of that animal. No sores, no cuts, no bald spots, no broken bones, nothing oozing out of the ears, nothing oozing out of the back end, nothing oozing out of its nostrils. A total critique from head to toe. Do you know what that corresponds to? Jesus entered Jerusalem on the 10th day of that month on the fold of an ass. Hosanna to the Son of David, the people cheered. From the 10th to the 14th day of that week, Jesus was on exhibition in front of his people. He was on exhibition. And the priests did everything they could to manipulate whatever, to find fault, whatever. And there was nothing there for them. Nothing. Nothing could be found in his character, in his words, in his sermon, in his message. Nothing. They had to find a stooge within the church family to be the betrayer. And when Jesus told the high priest to his face that very early morning, contrary to the jurisprudence of the nation, contrary to the law of Moses, no trials were to be held at night. And it was also against the law for the high priest to rent his garment. That night, the high priest committed treason before his covenant-keeping God. And holding a trial at night, ripping his garments, when Jesus looked into the face of that apostate Jewish high priest and said, "You, my good man, shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory." A reference to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 to 14. And the high priest said, "Enough, blasphemer, you are claiming to be God." And then the high priest rent his garment in violation of the law of Moses. And so they bust Jesus to Pilate the early morning of that same day, that same evening, later while the sun was coming up. They brought him to Pilate and they said to Pilate, what did they tell Pilate? "According to our law, he should be killed." What was that law? Claiming to be God, blasphemy. And when Pilate was determined to let him go, what did the high priest do? They threw down the last trump card. He claims to be a king. Ah, now that was a violation of Roman law, because only Caesar was king. Only Caesar was looked upon as a human guy deified and becoming a god long before he even would even die. Art thou a king? Jesus said, thou sayest. Jesus told them, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would be here with swords drawn. But my kingdom is not of this world, not of this makeup, not of this age. And when Pilate was still determined to let him go after a pretty good beating, what did the priests do? They threw another trump card down. If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar's. Now the charge goes from blasphemy under Jewish law to treason under Roman law. Shall I crucify your king? John 19. Response, we have no king but Caesar. Oh, that was a bold-faced lie. And therefore Pilate sentenced him to be crucified on the charge of treason, not blasphemy. This lamb that's described in verse 5 is a picture of Jesus. He comes in on the 10th day and he died on the 14th day according to the Passover feast. He had to be in total compliance with that feast, every inch and degree of the Passover feast, shedding his blood and dying in the flesh. But from the 10th to the 14th, he was in full exhibition to the people. Which of you convinced me of sin? And they could not. On another occasion, Jesus said, the devil cometh and findeth nothing in me. Exhibition, just like this. Wow. Look at Leviticus chapter 22. Leviticus 22. Look at verse 21. Here's a good cross-reference for you. Leviticus 22. Look at verse 21, dear friends. Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. I have the wrong chapter. Leviticus 22. Oh, I'm in Exodus. Oh, forgive me. Forgive me. See, pastors are not infallible. I am so sorry. Leviticus 22. I'm looking at, I'm reading Exodus, looking at myself like, hello, Bob. Okay, Leviticus 22. Look at verse 21. Okay. Whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offering unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a free will offering in breeves and sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. Neither shall no blemish therein. Blind or broken, maimed or having a wen, or scurvy or scabbed, ye shall not offer these unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar unto the Lord. Neither a bullock or a lamb that hath anything superfluous or lacking in its parts, that mayest thou offer for a free will offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. What does Malachi say? Will your governor accept you? You. You. God says, if you bring this, I ain't accepting it. Ye shall not offer unto the Lord that which is bruised, crushed, broken, cut, neither shall ye make any offering thereof in your hand. Neither from a stranger's hand, notice, hand, gift in the hand represents the person who's giving the gift. Neither from a stranger's hand shall ye offer the bread of your God of any of these, because their corruption is in them. The blemish is in them. They shall not be accepted for you. You. It will not be accepted on your behalf. You bring this type of offering before God, God says, I'm not going to accept it. You know your gift. But the biggest thing involved here is God's not going to accept you, because the gift represents you. You are bringing a substitute on your behalf. So now you're saying, well, Pastor Bob, that was way back yonder. There's no altar in our church. I didn't bring a goat. I didn't bring a cow. I didn't bring a sheep to church here this morning. Well, beloved, guess what? When you and I do come to church, when we do assemble as a church family, what type of preparation do you make that morning before church? Is it hustle and bustle? Get the breakfast, throw it on the table, get the kids dressed. Your house is nothing more but a football game gone nuts, trying to get everybody still and dressed and fed and in the car. Or maybe as you're driving to church, the husband and the wife want to engage and resurrect last night's argument fight. Get that last punch. And then you walk into the church with wings on your back and a halo over your head, and you're welcoming everyone. Hey, brother, how you doing? How, sister, how you doing? And you just got done arguing in front of your children. That's a wonderful show. Or maybe you're driving to church and you're mumbling, I hope he don't preach long today. I got a ball game to get back to and watch. I got the buds coming over. We're gonna watch our game this afternoon. I hope he's not too long. I hope he's not gonna be preaching on money again. I hope to God he doesn't begin to tell me that as a husband I have a responsibility to hold devotions in my family. I don't want to hear that again. Oh, I hope he don't preach about a wife being in subjection to the husband and showing him reverence and fear, calling him sir, like Sarah. I don't want to hear that. If that's you, if that's me, we just offered God that hour polluted worship. So, before members of a church family go out of their way to sweep and garnish everybody's backyard porch while their porch is infested with spider webs and cobwebs, maybe every member of the church needs to make sure that their little room within their own heart is swept and clean before they play the fourth member of the Godhead on somebody else's backyard. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. So notice that traditions that are handed down from one generation to another generation, which slowly creeps into a church and then becomes part of church worship, that is nowhere found nor sanctioned in Scripture. Peter says, you were not redeemed with these corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. And we know that the Pharisees and Sadducees made a big deal about their traditions and their rituals and their ceremonies. They had all that down to the T. They had everything down to a science when it came to their mumbo-jumbo-ism, just like what we see in churches today. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, if you attack one of the church's sacred white cows that has no biblical warrant and no biblical sanction, they will crucify you from the highest spot in your town. But you mention scripture. You bring people back to thus saith the Lord, and beloved, they will crucify you a second time if they could do it. You do realize that in Roman Catholic Church history, there was a pope that came to the throne of Peter, quote unquote, and he didn't like the previous pope. You know what that pope did? He had the body of that dead pope exhumed from its coffin, from its grave, and they dressed the putrefying skeleton and papal regalia and put him on trial. On trial. A rotting corpse on trial, decked out in pope's regalia. And when they were all done finding this cat guilty, they burned him and threw his ashes in the Tiber River. Good riddance. One pope did that to another pope who was lying in his grave because he didn't like him. So yes, they will crucify you a second time if they could. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. There it is. There it is. Starting with the first bloody sacrifice in Genesis chapter 3, where God the Father killed an innocent victim on behalf of fallen mother and father, Adam and Eve, and clothed them from top to bottom, and began a pattern that has marched down through the centuries and terminated at the cross of Christ. When he said, it is finished, it is paid in full. Everything in that tabernacle, everything offered in the two temples, was nothing but a big finger pointing to the cross, pointing to Messiah, pointing to the Christ, pointing to your Savior, pointing to the Lamb of God. Beloved, in salvation, we are told, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. In salvation, you're not receiving a dead lamb or a dead cow or a turtle dove or a pigeon. In salvation, you are receiving a person, not a thing, not a lifeless object wrapped in bows and glitter. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And when Moses comes to that portion there in Deuteronomy, he's telling these people, when it comes to God's worship, number one, you don't put a grove next to the altar. That's too close for comfort. Because eventually, what goes on in the grove, when you read Kings and Chronicles in the Old Testament, whatever goes on in that grove is going to be closely associated in what you do with the altar. And secondly, you do not put an idol next to my altar. That's an abomination in my eyes. Why? Because eventually the idol is going to be sucked into that altar. It's going to be synergized and then repackaged. as something new and novel. And then in that Deuteronomy 17:1, let's close. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord thy God any bullock or sheep within his blemish, or any evil favoredness, for that is an abomination unto the Lord thy God. But again, you're going to tell me, but that's Old Testament, Bob. That's been done away with in Christ. And I would say amen, double amen. What about now, Pastor Bob? We're living under the new covenant. I would say amen three times. What I'm advocating here this morning is this. When we do come together as a church family, regardless of our size and regardless where we meet, a cave, a building, under a tree, underground, the place mocks nicks, doesn't matter. But when we do come together, is there a seriousness in what we're about to do? Are we standing when the Word of God is read? When we sing from our hearts, are we singing with praise and adoration focused on the Almighty? When the Word of God is preached, are we focused and trying to understand where the man of God is taking us in his journey for that hour? Is our mind wandering all over the radar screen on Monday morning and Tuesday and next Friday? Or the next vacation? Or the next ball game? Do we come with the sense of being in the very presence of the Almighty? The one who told his ancient covenant people, I have no pleasure in any of you. Can you imagine a parent telling a child that? That would kind of sting. What if your favorite school teacher that you love and respected one day, for whatever reason, turned around and says, you produce some of the most nastiest stuff on paper. Here's your D. You've earned it. That kind of goes right through the heart, right into the mind and soul of that person. What if a spouse tells the other spouse, whom they've slept with for years, I don't love you anymore. I just tolerate you. When are you going to die? You might as well be dead after hearing that. But then for God to look at his covenant... He didn't say that to the Egyptians. He didn't say that to the Romans or the Greeks. He told this to people who were blood-bought and married to him in a very holy covenant way back yonder in Exodus 19 and 20. I have no delight in you. Take that funky offering and slap it on a plate and shove it in your governor's face. See what he does to you. That's how serious our assembly ought to be. Not a bunch of stuffed shirts. We should be here with joy and gladness. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Amen. To the nth degree power. But in the backdrop to all of that, seriousness. And if every Christian friend and relative and associate that we have in this city thinks that that's too narrow and too straight-jacketed, so be it. On the day of judgment, you will not be standing in front of them. You will be standing before King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and all that you want to hear from his lips. Well done, good, faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your rest. That's what you want to hear. what they think of you and what they think of me. May it be water on a duck's backside. Let us guard the worship of the Most High when we gather. Amen.